We are turning this afternoon to the last section of Romans chapter 8, and we are going to study there, chapter 8, from verse 28 to the end of the passage. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I never read these words without thinking that one should go on to read the words that follow. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. If there was ever a passage that would persuade you, convictions about the absolute sovereignty of God are fundamental to, rather than antithetical to, a passion for evangelism, it would surely be that apostolic connection. We've been looking at the foundation of our salvation in that justification that comes to us through union with Christ by grace and faith. We've thought in Romans 5, 1 to 11 about the implications of that in the blessings that flow from this union. I wish we had a longer conference and could go through 6 and 7, founded as they are on that central and magnificent passage, 5, 12 to 21, all leading up to this great symphony of praise and perseverance and security and glory that Paul provides for us in Romans chapter 8. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as he works that through in the marvelous ways with which I'm sure you're familiar in 8:1 through 8:27. And then comes to these massive sentences in 28, 29, and 30. It raises in his heart a series of questions. Not so much questions as part of some hermeneutic of doubt or suspicion, but questions of how the believing soul responds to this. What then shall we say in response to this? And what follows, you notice, is punctuated by a series of questions. This whole section 31, really through to 39, is created in such a way that those questions stand out like great punctuation marks, inviting us by the sheer repetition of them, to focus our attention on penetrating into the heart of the gospel that he's expounded in such a way that the answers to these questions are as obvious to us as they are to him. Verse 31, who can be, who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? 34, who is he that condemns? Verse 35, which finds its answer through to verse 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, there is a question here that either the commentators do not ask or they do not answer. It is this: why is it at this juncture in the epistle the Apostle Paul provides for us a series of interrogatives that all introduce themselves by asking for personal or personalized identity? After all, is it not true that the logic of what he is saying might be, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, what can be against us? And verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it simply a matter of literary convention, of literary instinct, that makes him, in this rapid series of questions, ask again and again, who? Let me try and answer that question, as I believe it ought to be answered, by introducing a little parenthesis, since I've, to my memory, had no parentheses in anything I've said until this point. Do you know what the last major theological statement in the letter to the Romans is, excluding the closing words of grace and the word of doxology and praise to God, which of course are full of theology as he gathers up the teaching of the epistle? I wonder if you instinctively know, those of you who have preached through Romans, studied through Romans, do you know the last thing the Apostle Paul highlights before he moves on to the few closing greetings from Tertius and others, and then wishes the grace to the congregations in Rome, and then pronounces that great doxology at the end? It's a very interesting statement for this reason, that it seems to be a statement that simply comes suddenly out of heaven without any prior preparation. And those of you who are rustling through your Bibles to find out what it is, you know it is in chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace. Now, isn't that interesting? The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Why is that so remarkable? It's remarkable for two reasons. Number one, there is apparently nothing whatsoever prior to that point in the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans that would prepare you for such a statement. So it's bound to make you ask, what is this statement founded on? The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And the other thing that it alerts you to, I think I'm speaking accurately, is that this is the first clear-cut announcement in the whole of this clearest gospel of them all, of the very existence of Satan. And it makes you ask the kind of Kierkegaard question, is this just a concluding unscientific postscript that's come from left field suddenly into Paul's mind? Oh, I'd better say something to them about the devil. No, in a sense, what Paul is doing here is saying, now everything I've told you up to this point answers that great statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, out of which the whole of redemptive history flows, the enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent crushes the heel of the seed of the woman. He is saying, really, now all of that flow of redemptive history is caught up and encapsulated in what I've been telling you about the gospel of Jesus Christ in its foundation, its implication, its application, its redemptive historical outworking, the way in which it transforms lives and produces, as we were hearing earlier on, an entirely different kind of community. And to that new community, this promise is given. That great statement of Genesis 3:15, which has come to its consummation in Jesus Christ, is going to come to its application in your experience as Christian churches in Rome. In Rome, with all that is to follow of the serpent rising and seeking to destroy and annihilate the seed of Jesus Christ, he is able to say to them, on the basis of this gospel I've expounded to you, I can say now with confidence, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And when you come to that point in Romans, as most of us do with other books, we ought, and most of us do, with our sermons, don't we? We have the intelligence to do it with our sermons. When we come to the conclusion, we ask ourselves, is this actually the conclusion of the sermon I've just been preaching? We need to go back through Romans and ask ourselves, is there something I've been missing here? Is there a subtext, or is there a motif that's been woven into Paul's exposition of the gospel that leads me to this point? The God of peace will bruise Satan under my feet shortly as I belong to this Christian church in Rome. And of course, the answer to that question is that Paul's whole exposition of the gospel has been set against the backcloth of his understanding of the opening chapters of the Bible. His exposition and description in Romans 1:18 to 32 is rooted in the shadow of Genesis 2 and 3. Back into Genesis 1, man made as the image of God to reflect the glory of God, ultimately to be the bearer of that glory. That marred image, how did that marring come about? Behind Romans 1:18 to 32, there and then and here and now, stands the shadowy figure of the serpent who entices man to that impiety and that unrighteousness that draws down the wrath of God, knowing that since he cannot destroy the throne of God, perhaps he can mar the happiness of God in his creature. That's why Romans 5, 12-21a is such a critical text in the letter to the Romans, and B is inevitably therefore such a controversial text in the history of the Christian church. Because behind one line of that analogy, that antithesis that Paul draws in Romans 5, 12-21, stands the shadowy figure of the serpent who pulled the man down. And behind what he goes on to say in Romans chapter 7, you know how he speaks about the law and sin and how he says that he was deceived. He picks language, as it were, out of the mouth of Eve. The serpent deceived me and I was deceived. It's not the Apostle Paul that first of all says it was the woman who was deceived. It's the woman who says she was deceived. Even in the very language he uses for him, idiosyncratically there is the echo, the reflection of that first great battle between the seed of God and the serpent. And so underplaying, working through the great narrative of the letter to the Romans, there is this message coming through that in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman has arrived and he has crushed the head of the serpent in order that those who are united to Christ may be set free. Not simply pardoned, but set free. Hence his triumphant statement in 8:1, and the way he works it out in 8, that there is no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the light of that, we have the answer to my question, why does Paul use the personal interrogatives without exception in this climactic point in this series of questions at the end of Romans 8? Who is this who? And the thing that he is ultimately saying that grounds what he goes on to say in 16:20 is that in the last analysis, Satan is incapable of bringing anything that will stand against the purposes of God in our lives. Satan is incapable of bringing any accusation against us that will stand against the grace of God for our lives. Satan is incapable of producing in our hearts a sense of condemnation that can stand against the godly resurrection of his son Jesus. Satan is incapable of separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, no powers can separate us, he says, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus, in this great gospel of God's grace, there is a sufficiency for the poorest, meanest, weakest, most broken member of Jesus Christ. And even he or she cannot be overrun or destroyed by the most powerful evil force known in the universe, the serpent. Well, how does he work this through briefly? First of all, by saying in verses 31 and 32 that in our Lord Jesus Christ there is a divine sufficiency in the face of all opposition. His question in verse 31, let me echo what John Piper said this morning as we have opportunity to bring in another version from the NIV that most of us in our churches have been using the last 20 years. Let me recommend that new revision of the Revised Standard Version. It really is easier to preach from. It really is. Paul's question is not, is there anything that can be against us? His question is really, is there anything against us that can stand against God if God is for us? When I was a little boy growing up, not too far away from this building as it happens, in the safe days when you used to be able to play football in the street after school, I played often with a boy who lived across the road from me, whose father had been a professional footballer of a minor kind, and the problem with his father was that his father always is able to get home from work earlier than any of our other fathers, and my friend was always able to call him onto his team, and no matter how much his team was losing by, as soon as Mr. Ross appeared, the game was up. He could be on the side that was 2-1 down, 3-1 down, 4-1 down, 5-1 down. It didn't matter. He just went into a different gear, and goal after goal after goal after goal went in. And here Paul is saying, if God is for us, not just an undefined or an ill-defined God, but the God of Romans 1 through Romans 8, if this God is for us, then what can possibly stand against us? He's given us a hint of that already in 28. We know the way in which God is working, working, working for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He has got both a purpose to fulfill and he has powerful working to assure that his purpose will be fulfilled. How can anything stand against the God who uses everything there is and works it according to the counsel of his own will? But the subsidiary question, of course, is this question: how do I know that this God is for me? How do I know that God is for me? And pastor as he is, he gives us this glorious answer to that question. We know that he is for us, verse 32, because he is this kind of God. This is not just a description of what he has done. This is a description of the kind of God he is. He who is the kind of God who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It sounds as though he's saying that the very things that seem to be against us in the providences of life are the very things that God makes to operate for us, to work out his purpose, to make this, for the believer, a kind of user-friendly universe in a way it cannot possibly be for the one who is against the God who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. But his confidence is not simply based on naked, absolute sovereignty. It's based on the kind of God this sovereign God is. And he is the kind of God who has given his Son for us. And in that little statement, all kinds of things that bring together the streams of Scripture flow into the grandeur of the statement, the reflection there is on the suffering servant prophecy, in the way in which we know that he is for us because he gave his Son to die for us. In my place, condemned, he stood. We know that he is for us because in standing in our place, he bore our judgment. You remember, those of you who use Calvin's harmony on the Gospels, we're not into preaching the Gospels as harmonies these days, I know that. But if you haven't read Calvin's harmony on the Gospel, go and buy Calvin's harmony on the Gospel, and you will find Gospel Christology that will have the power to transform your teaching and preaching about the humanity of Jesus Christ and about the way in which that humanity is crafted precisely to be saving humanity for us. And you, if you've used it, may remember how Calvin, when he deals with Luke chapter 23, goes through the passage and he says, it's so clear when he says it. The alarming thing is that he was 1 year younger than I am when he died. He says, do you see here and here and here and here and here how men point at the Lamb of God and they say, behold the sinless and innocent one who has done no wrong. And it's this confessedly sinless and innocent one arraigned before a human tribunal who is executed in the character and person of a sinner. What's going on here? What is God doing here in his providence? He is pointing out for all the universe to see, says Calvin, that this one is not dying for his own sins, but for our sins. And the two accusations brought against him of treason against lawfully constituted authority and blasphemy against the monotheism of Almighty God. These are the two charges of which the whole humanity has been guilty since its fall in Adam. And for these two charges that are our charges of condemnation before the assize of God, the sinless Savior dies. And woven into all this, as you know, there is the language of the narrative of Abraham offering Isaac. The very language that's used, actually, in the Septuagint is caught up by the Apostle Paul in these verses. Abraham, whom God is pleased with because he was prepared not to spare his own son. And God spared him, not sparing his own son, so that Abraham's own prophecy to Isaac might come true. God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. That's the kind of God he is. Some of you will have read Professor Nicholas Walterstorff's poignant little book, Lament for a Son. For those of you who are not familiar with his name, he is an intellectual of the highest order. His son was tragically killed in a climbing accident, I think, in the Swiss Alps. And in the aftermath, Nick Walterstorff wrote this poignant lament for a son. And in it, there is this arresting sentence. You understand, some of you may understand this in a very special way if you've had a very special bereavement. He says, you know, now if anybody wants to understand who Nick Walterstorff is and what makes him tick, that person needs to know that I am a man who lost his son. You don't understand me until you understand I am a man who lost his son. My dear brothers and sisters, we don't understand God until we understand. Now, I say this as somebody who believes fairly passionately in the impassibility of God. But you and I don't understand the God we have until we're able to say, this God is a God who lost his son. If your intellect cannot grasp how that holds together with the absolute unchangeableness of Almighty God, then bow your intellect down before what you cannot understand, but do not let go of this, that your God is a God who for your sakes lost his son. I don't mean that the ontological Trinity collapsed on the cross, but I do mean that on the cross it was his son and not another that died. Anything less than that would be sheer Islam and not the gospel. It would be Docetism and not Christianity of a biblical kind. And when that begins to touch you, you begin to see why the apostolic logic is so forceful. Because Paul speaks here not only about the nature of the atonement that expresses to us the blessed heart of our Heavenly Father in the crucifixion. Paul provides us with the inner logic of the atonement as that applies to my struggles, to my wrestling, to my depression, to my needs, to my crisis here and now. And here is the irrefutable logic of the atonement. If he has done that for you, do you think he's going to stop short at doing anything that will bring you to where his son is? Brothers and sisters, I have three sons and one daughter, and I cannot imagine the circumstances. Yes, I've seen the war documentaries. We all have men here on Sunday morning who were prepared to give their lives for this country and whose parents were prepared to sacrifice them for this country. But it is inconceivable to those of us who belong to this generation how we could ever willingly give up one of our children for anybody else. And some of us have more than one, and he had one son, and he made him, as Thomas Goodwin says, a preacher, and then he made him a sacrifice. Now, if that's the inner logic of the gospel, you can be absolutely sure, no matter what is going on in your life, that there is nothing that can possibly stand against the purposes of grace of such a God. So Christ in the gospel is sufficient in the face of all opposition. Secondly, Christ in the gospel is sufficient to silence all accusation. Verse 33, who will bring any charge, any accusation against those whom God has justified? That is, either now or in the future, at the great day of judgment, at any point in between, Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who can bring any accusation? Well, again, he's not saying the Christian goes through life immune to accusations. He's saying there are none of these accusations that can stick on somebody who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, our consciences, our own consciences can probe with accusations. And Satan can stir up those consciences, as well as the Holy Spirit, and bring us into bondage, mar our liberty. And Paul, on any half-reasonable exegesis of Romans chapter 7, has been saying that the law of God can be manipulated in the same way by Satan and also can be used in the same way in our lives to bring condemnation to us. You remember how John Bunyan describes that kind of experience in The Pilgrim's Progress, discussion between Christian and faithful. And faithful says how, as he was going on his way, one came and struck him with a deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backwards, so I lay at his foot as dead. So when I came to myself, I cried him mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. That's beautiful faithful. He had doubtless made an end of me, he says, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Says Christian, who was that that bid him forbear? Faithful, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill. Christian, the man that overtook you was Moses. Now, all this needs to be set in a broader context. I understand that. The man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. And some of you know that. But Jesus Christ, the man with the holes in his hands, is sufficient to silence all accusation. And the Bible gives us these little insights. They're actually insights into the forum of heaven rather than to the forum of the human consciousness. But they seem to be presented in such a way as assumes there is an echo in the forum of the human self-consciousness of what goes on in the forum of heaven when Satan comes before the throne of God and begins to accuse believers before the throne of God, like Job and like the priest in Zechariah chapter 3. And so Charity Bancroft in that beautiful hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, here is what Paul says, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. You see the point? All those accusations that are against us as those whom God has justified are accusations brought against us not for our own sake, because ultimately Satan, we are trivialities to Satan. Why he is so against Christian believers is because the image of God is being restored in Christian believers, and that he hates. His ultimate jealousy is against the throne of God. And Paul is saying, but on that throne sits one who says to Satan, but this one I have justified. This one I have justified. This one I have justified. So Christ is sufficient in the face of all opposition. He is sufficient to silence all accusation precisely because, listen to this, It is not the regenerate as regenerate that God justifies. Take this in. It is not the regenerate as regenerate that God justifies. It is the ungodly in their ungodliness, holding on to Jesus Christ, that he justifies. He doesn't justify anybody on the basis that he has transformed their hearts. And if you believe that regeneration precedes justification in the economy of God, you particularly need to be crystal clear on this, that regeneration is never the basis for justification. As Luther used to say, the gospel is entirely outside of me. Yes, this God who justifies regenerates, but it's not on the basis of that inner transformation that he justifies. That would be pure medieval Roman Catholicism. It's on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ standing in the place of the ungodly. Thirdly, says Paul, Christ is sufficient to deliver us from all condemnation. Here we move, it would seem, from the courthouse to the jailhouse. He's thinking not now so much about the sense of accusation of sin that is brought against us, as the resultant of that, the bondage that is created by a receptivity to that. Those who are in Christ, he says, are set free from that condemnation. Those who are the recipients of the Holy Spirit receive the Holy Spirit not as a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but as a spirit of sonship through whom we cry, Abba, Father. And yet, we relapse, even the best of us, we relapse day and daily into that spirit of bondage again to fear, the fear that we will be condemned. This book arises out of a profound sense that he might have been condemned. And we know that from time to time in miniature. Says Samuel Rutherford in one of his letters, I think, to David Dixon. He says, the old ashes of my youth are like new fires. Says the psalmist in Psalm 25, O God, remember not the sins of my youth. Ah, the sins of your youth are over and forgotten. You can forget about them. That can be so platitudinous to my condemned bondage spirit. No, Paul says, look away to Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I wish there were time to go into the whole question of the exegesis of this text, but let me simply say this, that in the last analysis, the intercession of Jesus Christ is, I think, probably to be thought of much more as the fact of the presence of Jesus Christ on the throne of God as your mediator, than with the idea that Jesus is doing the kind of thing that we do in our prayer meetings. He is really saying, what am I doing here as I sense this spirit of bondage taking hold of me? How Satan loves to do that to Christian believers. And how Satan is so adept at finding precisely what our weaknesses and frailties are and capturing them and getting what Jesus said he could not find in him. Satan has no landing pad in me, but Satan still has a landing pad in me because I still am a sinner. The paradox of my life, the awful paradox of my life, is that Christ, the Lord of glory, dwells in me, in whom sin also dwells. He is adept at latching on to that sin and screwing me down into a sense of self-condemnation, and even, oh God, help me, a sense of divine condemnation. I lift up my eyes to the throne of God, and there is one standing there. Dear friends, this gospel really is too good not to be true. There is one standing there in my humanity, in which he died, was buried, was raised, ascended, in which humanity he is coming again in majesty and glory. And he will never, ever, ever, for all eternity, divest himself of that humanity which he has assumed to himself in the wonder of the incarnation and lived in through the glory of his sinless life. That very humanity he was placed in the tomb until he rose again on the third day. He will never divest himself of that humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ is not some kind of NASA booster rocket to get salvation working and then the Son of God can set it aside. The sheer wonder of the God we believe in is that he has looked down upon his image in all our marredness and all our sinful disease and pitifulness. And in his Son he has assumed sinlessly this humanity in which he has wrought out our redemption, become our mediator, qualified to be our prophet, our priest and king, gone through the humiliation for us to the exaltation of us as the second man and the last Adam. And he will be like that forever and forever and forever. World without end. The intercession for me. And so I sing again with Charity Bancroft, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. My name is written on his hands. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. And fourthly, Christ is sufficient to guarantee there will be no separation. Follows as night follows day, and day follows night. There is, says the apostle, no opposition, no accusation, no condemnation, no separation. And clearly this is not some kind of eye-blinkered, world-avoiding confidence he has. Not this man. Not this man from whose back you shield your children's eyes when he strips for the swing and for the swim at the church picnic because you cannot bear the thought of your children seeing what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is not a man to play with toys in the face of the world's opposition, but to look the world's opposition in the eye and say, none of these things, none of Usians, if I can translate that into Glaswegian, none of Usians can ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he is working everything together for my good. Because as he works everything together for my good, having foreknown me and predestined me to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, he has called me and justified me, and he has even begun to glorify me. And everything I experience that brings pain and suffering and hardship and misunderstanding, I'm able to write over it as God has written in his word, for your sake, we face death all day long. The plan is for his sake. The destiny is for his glory. The sufferings are also for him. And all this because at the heart in verse 29, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice again the God, the Christ-centeredness of this, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brothers. But notice what Jesus will not have that glory without. He is not prepared to have that glory without having his brothers transformed into his likeness and everything that flows into your life has that great function. And so we go back to verse 32. Our God is the kind of God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, that is to say, gave him up to the cross. It is because the Son of God was crucified that we can be persuaded of the love of God. Because the Son of God was crucified, we can be persuaded of the forgiveness of sins. Because the Son of God was crucified, we can be persuaded of his victory over all of our enemies. Because the Son of God was crucified, we have the grand theodicy that delivers us from all doubt. So the heart of Paul's gospel proclamation as he glorifies God in his ministry is that he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. No wonder he was able to say these things, because the man who preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified is going to discover that there will be many things that seem to be against him. There will be many times when accusations are brought and charges laid towards him, days when his life may suffer under condemnation and it may seem as though everything is going to separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And at the back of all this, Satan does this because his chief end is to damn God and to hate him forever. And our chief end is to know Christ, to preach Christ, to love Christ, to follow him forever and forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we who preach your gospel depend upon that gospel in order that we may have grace and energy to preach it. Oh, we pray, as you have blessed us in these days with rich fare from the table of your word, with much blessing in our fellowship. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we pray, so feed and nourish us on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, that nourished by him we may live forever, and in our lives, as beggars who have found bread, offer it to the needy. And this we pray for Jesus' own sake. Amen.